Please be seated.
It's my pleasure this morning to invite up Dr. Kirsten Sanders to preach. She teaches theology currently at Gordon-Conwell, and she's taught in our Sunday school classes here. Many of you have sat under her teaching already, and it's a great privilege for us in the new year to have you open up the scriptures for us. So thanks.
I've never done this before, and I usually get 3 hours. Would you believe that? So we're going to have to watch our time. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would have mercy on us this morning, that you would open our ears to the reading of your word, that we would hear from you. Make us holy, Lord God. In your name we pray, amen. So this week begins what the church refers to as ordinary time. Ordinary time marks the period between roughly Christmas and Easter, and again between Easter and Christmas. You can think of it as the shoulder seasons of the church calendar. Ordinary time is just what it sounds like. It's time that's supposed to be lived ordinarily, marked by the daily rhythms of work and play, sleep and dishes and stomach bugs. We've already had one stomach bug since the first of the year, if you'd believe it. And prayer, hopefully. If you're a caregiver for the young or for the old, these rhythms of ordinary time include lots of time spent feeding and clothing others. I still marvel sometimes at how much time I spend feeding and clothing little bodies, and then cleaning up, and all these other things that are related to feeding and clothing. But truth be told, I actually prefer ordinary time to the busyness of holidays. It's hard enough to be the one who makes the trains of family living run on time, and it's that much harder when the trains are filled to the gills with sugar and presents and have to make extra stops along the way and require 4 AA batteries. It's like the Mom Olympics. It's a lot to make the holidays happen. So I, for one, have been breathing a sigh of relief to be in ordinary time. One of the wonderful things about holy time, though, about holidays, is the door they open to the church to speak specifically about how God acts in the world. We all know by heart the story of the baby in the manger, and we have candles and wreaths and carols to help us pay attention to the incarnation. A coming of God, which, as Dr. McDonough told us, is not about only baby Jesus, meek and mild, but it's about King Jesus breaking into our slumber and announcing a new age of God's reign on earth. Sometimes I think we need mothers to tell this story in particular, because you know what babies do more than anything else? They interrupt our sleep, right? Babies are most basically disruptive of the family life in certain ways, in good ways, but they require that we pay attention, right? This is part of the message of baby Jesus. We have to pay attention to this little one. So at Christmas, we have the story of the baby in the manger, and before too long, we'll get to Easter, a season which offers us another set of visual and bodily reminders. On Ash Wednesday, the church marks Christians with ashes. Do you know ashes historically are burnt palm fronds from Palm Sunday the year before? You could preach this just one little thing. The very items that were used to hail the coming of King Jesus on a colt the foal of a donkey have been burnt to ash and are placed on our foreheads to remind us that all things too will be returned to the ground, that even our praise contains with it the possibility of our denial. These things help us tell the story. Lent, the season leading up to Easter, offers fasts of various kinds. We give things up in order to focus attention on the one who gave things up to return all things to him. And as we enter Holy Week, we're given palm fronds on Palm Sunday. The church historically has washed feet, that most visceral of reminders. And we're given the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Many, many tangible reminders that help us tell the story about the God who came to us. The story of Jesus dying on the cross also is easy to remember and easy to tell, easy to communicate, even if its application is a little bit complex. So there's a longer conversation we could have about the worship of the church, why we do the things that we do, but certainly one of the reasons is to help us tell the story. What does it mean to be Christian? How do we remember the story of the God who came to us so that all things might be returned to God? And certainly one critical aspect of making the story memorable is our ability to tell it to our children. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, verse 20? This was absolutely stunning to me when I read it again this summer. So note for yourselves that we have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And then in Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema, this command to Israel to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, the central commandment of the entire Bible. And then we have in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 and following, I'm going to read to you. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, the decrees and the laws the Lord your God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in. He brought us out to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So it's stunning to me that right here in Deuteronomy 6, after the giving of the law, the height of the Old Testament revelation of God, we have two things that are stunning, I think. Moses is concerned with the future questions of children. He's concerned about your sons who will ask, what is the meaning of the commandments? And the second thing is that he answers this question in the form of a story. Most of you know that I have three children, and I am also a theologian, and the longer I live with my children, the less I can disentangle these two things from one another. Just like Moses, I can't talk about the commandments without a voice in my head asking, but why, Mom? What is the meaning of all this? The stories the church gives us at Christmas and at Easter answer these questions pretty well. But what is the story for the rest of the year? What is the story of the Christian in ordinary time? What symbol systems or scripts do we have to remember in the time between times? And what especially should we tell our children? Today, I will suggest that ordinary time does have a story of its own and that it offers just as extraordinary account of how God came to the world. The story of ordinary time, I think, is the story of baptism. That moment in the life of a Christian where she is bathed and washed and presented to the family of God as a beloved child who is being made God's own. In baptism, we have a picture of the Christian life, a gospel for the eyes, writes one theologian. This gospel for the eyes is an occasion in the life of the church where we see outwardly the work that God is doing inwardly. We see outwardly the work that God is doing inwardly in making us God's own. For in baptism, this is precisely what's happening. We're being made God's own. Baptism is not merely a practice that Christians undertake as an outward sign of an inward change, as if it were only a private demonstration of personal moral choices. Rather, it is a response to God's action of making all things new. In baptism, we are washed from our past life and clothed anew in garments that signify who we are, children of God, those who have been called from darkness to light. So our text for today is 1 Corinthians 6. And I think we will see here something about the baptismal identity of the Christian and how this identity relates to Christian living. After our time with this, I'm going to leave you with a practice of your own, hopefully something that you can actually do as you seek to remember your baptism in your own life. 1 Corinthians 6 is a somewhat unusual text, perhaps, to turn to for a sermon on baptism. After all, the text itself isn't, strictly speaking, about baptism at all. And it seems to be, on first reading, perhaps, to be more about the unrelated moral grievances Paul has with the Corinthian church. If you look at the text, this is a really interesting text. The first 8 verses discuss lawsuits that Christians are bringing against one another. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Paul is trying to shame the Corinthian church for this practice of bringing lawsuits outside the community of God. Now, oftentimes, studies, I think, well, I'm going to continue to read. Because the discussion changes a bit in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. So initially his concern is bringing lawsuits outside the church. And then he escalates it. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, the first 8 verses discuss lawsuits of various kinds. Verses 9 and 10 discuss what seems to be a laundry list of immoral behavior that the Corinthian church is engaging in. Oftentimes, studies of this portion of 1 Corinthians focus on what particular kinds of immoral behavior Paul is identifying, as if this passage was primarily about those things that Christians ought not to do. However, to read 1 Corinthians 6 as only a list of those things that we shouldn't do is to miss Paul's concern here. Don't do this. From discussions of Paul that I sometimes overhear, you'd almost think that people are treating the epistles like some strange game of bingo, where the game is identifying which particular grievances Paul has with individual communities. You know, I have 4 in a row, food served to idols, something about the angels, sexual immorality, and something about women. But the problem with treating the epistles this way is that you come away thinking that Paul is only concerned about snuffing out sin, as if this was his only reason for writing. What I'm saying here is not that Paul is not concerned about sin. Clearly, Paul is very concerned about sin. But he's concerned about sin because he wants the church to be the people of God. This is the end game, that the church become the people of God. Paul is concerned with lawsuits and sexual immorality because of the way these behaviors break apart the people of God. They break apart the family. Christians are those who, through the work of Christ, have been made new. Perhaps more than anything else, for Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about this tension that we now live in between what has been done for us by Jesus Christ and who we as the people of God must be. One commentator calls this the tension between the indicative and the imperative in the life of the believer. That'll only help you if you are a grammar nerd. What that means is the tension that exists is between what has been done for us and what we must do, who we must be. This tension exists because the work of Christ has already been accomplished on your behalf. Your sins have been forgiven. Now the task of the church is to be the family of God. Baptism signifies this transformation. The first few chapters of this, few verses of this chapter are likely puzzling to us as modern people. Paul spends 8 verses strenuously rebuking 2 men who, after a dispute, have gone to court to resolve the dispute. This, to our modern ears, likely seems like exactly what they should do. What's wrong with this? Paul's concern here is not that two people had a dispute, right? Disputes happen. He's concerned that these two went to have it resolved before the unrighteous instead of the saints. How, Paul implies, can Christians be said to judge the world if they cannot even make these kind of small judgments among themselves? The point is eschatological. It is not only that these individuals brought their grievances to the wrong place, however, for Paul, because he is concerned at some level that this particular kind of grievance that they had was something they had at all. I say this to your shame, he writes in verse 5. To have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? These questions make no sense outside of a Christian community, right? I can think of lots of reasons why I shouldn't be defrauded. Maybe because I'm innocent, maybe because my reputation is being ruined, maybe because it's going to cost me a lot of money, right? But that's not the logic that Paul's employing here. Kingdom logic for Paul plays by different rules, right? Property and material possessions for Paul are of little consequence to those people who are destined to inherit the entire kingdom. And it's no coincidence then that this passage on lawsuits is sandwiched between two passages on immorality. Again, this is not some game of New Testament bingo. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, 9 through 10, both address incidences of sexual immorality. And sandwiched in the middle is a case of two Christians bringing a lawsuit against one another. Okay, so what's the logic here? Why does this occur in this weird little sandwich? What all of these incidences share in common is the way that these violations sunder the Christian body. In taking another man's life and committing a wife and committing adultery and bringing lawsuits against one another, the Corinthians are ripping the family of God apart. Shame on you, Paul writes. We should note that the particular offenses that Paul notes here are not an exhaustive list of those kind of sins that would violate the people of God. One could use slander or lying or greed or any other number of instances that would be similarly damaging. This is serious stuff, because it breaks apart the family of God. And verse 11 is where we get to baptism, even if it's only indirectly. Let's read verses 9 through 11 again. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So don't miss the logic here. This is not just a laundry list of grievances. As the answer to all those things that the Corinthians were, Paul introduces a threefold account of what the Corinthians now are. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, right? A threefold work of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, accomplished by a triune God. It's a threefold work done by a three-person God. The triune God has, in washing us, begun the process of transformation that will move the Christian from darkness to light, from outside the family of God to inside the family of God. And this transformation from outside to inside, from darkness to light, was really evident in the way early Christians used to baptize. And here's where you start to hear the story. Okay, so listen to this description of baptism in the early church. The Christian who was seeking baptism would engage in a period of fasting, not eating, and would refrain from bathing for a period of time before the day of baptism arrived. When the day arrived, the Christian was required to formally and publicly renounce Satan and to declare their allegiance to Christ. They're renouncing the powers and the principalities, anything that has a hold on them. They were stripped of their clothing, anointed over their whole bodies, and then dunked three times in cold, fresh water as they affirmed their faith in the triune God. Three times work, three-person God. Once they emerged from the font, They were given new clothing, new white garments, and received certain concluding gestures from the bishop, the laying on of hands, the sign of the cross, and an anointing with scented oil. In some places, the bishop washed their feet. And finally, they joined the community for their first communal meal for communion, which we'll have today, which consisted of milk and honey, as well as bread and wine. You hear Canaan, you hear Jerusalem, okay? If that was our baptism's look, if that was what baptism looked like today, it would be hard to miss the story, wouldn't it? In being baptized, we go into the water as what we were. Adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, greedy people, thieves, revilers, robbers, liars, slanderers, all these things. And we come out as what we are, beloved children of God. There are two basic aspects to baptism, right? Washing and clothing. These same two aspects that parents spend a lot of time paying attention to. In washing, dirt is removed, literal and figurative dirt, right? At least figuratively, baptism speaks both to being made clean physically and being made clean spiritually. There's these wonderful paintings in a third century church in Syria. We can do some theology by using art and baptistries, the actual material culture of the time period, and we can get a sense of what early Christians were thinking about baptism. In one of the baptistries in Syria, there are various pictures, and two that speak to this use of water are of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, whose need for cleanness was spiritual, right? It wasn't a physical clean that she needed. And the other is the paralytic who waited by the waters, right, in the New Testament. So both of these pictures that were chosen for the baptismal speak to the relation of water and of healing, both spiritual and physical. Clothing is the second aspect, a metaphorical task of baptism. Being disrobed has a few meanings, right? In the first century, as today, clothing indicated social status. So by being disrobed, what was happening was people were renouncing their allegiances. They were giving up those things that gave them credibility in the culture. And they were putting on Christ. They were saying, this is the people to whom I belong. These are the things that will make me in the world, right? This is whose I will be. So baptism moves us from darkness to light, from outside the family of God to inside the family of God. I want to note one last really important thing, however. When I speak of those who were immoral in one way and those who are the family of God, you should know that the change that takes place in baptism is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Baptism is a passive work. It might seem strange to hear me speak of it that way, but think about it. You can't baptize yourself, right? This is not taking a shower. Baptism is something that is being done for you on behalf of the work that has also been done for you. So we become God's own in the same way, not due to our own effort, our human striving, our heroic strength to resist sin, to resist those things that we were. Rather, we are made God's own because the Holy Spirit in our baptism bathes and clothes and restores us. The church in this way is a hospital for sinners, right? The power that heals us is the Holy Spirit. So don't be discouraged if you find yourself, after your baptism, struggling with sin that seems too great to bear. According to Paul, this is the story of baptism. You are being made new, right? The indicative is the imperative. What has been done for you has now become the command. The church, like a mother, has bathed and clothed you and made you God's own. So here's the practice. Once, after I lectured on baptism, I had a student share with me a story from her childhood. Her parents raised the family Anglican, and every night before bed, they prayed with her and said her name and said simply, "Remember your baptism." Many denominations, in fact, have similar acknowledgments either in the liturgy or in the common life of the church. Now, if you're dedicated your children, you can still do this. You just modify the words. Child of the covenant, you belong to Jesus. Now live your life for Jesus. the same message is being communicated. Remember whose you are. Remember what you must do. All too often, the reminder of our baptism has drifted entirely out of our thoughts. But I would encourage you to reconsider it as you live your everyday lives. When you're struggling with temptation or besetting sin, remember your baptism. When you find yourself looking to secure your status with possessions and social status, remember your baptism and that your identity is primarily as a child of God. When you want to speak a harsh word to a child or to a coworker, remember your baptism and the shape of life that it calls you to. When you're faced with a life-limiting diagnosis or have to accompany a beloved family member through the valley of the shadow of death, remember your baptism. Call to mind that God, in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, will make all things new. This movement from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, is the story of the Christian in ordinary time. Church, once you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, all these things. But nevertheless, thanks to the work of God in Christ, through the Spirit, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so, people of God, you have been washed. You have been clothed. You have been hidden with Christ in God, and now you're about to be fed, right? Remember your baptism. Thanks be to God.